This is the word of the Lord, John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Moving over to Luke 24, beginning at verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 44. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Amen. This far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask for his blessing. Father, as we come to your word now, grant us your grace and favor, and grant us, Father, receptive hearts to see and to believe that Christ is, in fact, the mediator you have appointed for our salvation, that he alone is our Savior, that he alone is the one who is able, Father, to bear the weight of your wrath for us. Father, we could never do it by ourselves. We could never do it on our own. He alone is our mediator and Savior. And Father, also help us to see that this gospel has not been revealed to us only in the pages of the New Testament, but Father, from the very beginning of time and every part and all parts, Father, of the Old Testament do in fact reveal this Jesus Christ, this mediator and this gospel. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had the experience of watching a movie or reading a book, and as you near the end of it, you're utterly shocked by how it concludes? The plot twist that is utterly surprising, though, starts making sense when you realize that the writer of the book or the director of the movie had left clues all along in his work. You just hadn't picked them up. You hadn't realized that those were, in fact, clues to understanding the conclusion of the work. And so when you come to the end of the movie or the end of the book, and then you restart, you see the movie again, you read the book from the beginning again, you see how slowly that work progresses to its clear and climactic conclusion. And in one sense, this is how the gospel is like. No one could have predicted it, that our mediator would be infinite God, become finite and righteous man, to take our sins away, to take God's wrath away. But in another sense, God, you see, had been revealing the gospel all along throughout the Old Testament, so that Jesus can rightly say, you should have picked up what I've left all along in the revelation of the Old Testament. When Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures, he's not talking about Genesis through Revelation. He's talking about Genesis through Malachi. And actually, the Hebrew Old Testament ends with 2 Chronicles. You should have understood the Old Testament, because therein God reveals the Messiah. Therein God reveals his saving purposes through this God become man. God himself would be the mediator who will suffer and yet triumph over death to save his people. And what is a mediator? Who is the mediator? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. And the mediator must be the one who reconciles God and man. God, whose law has been broken and violated, and man, who stands liable and condemned to death and hell. And Jesus Christ is alone that mediator as the perfect man, but the perfect God, who on the cross creates peace, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, in his body and blood. He takes God on the one hand, he takes man on the other hand, and says, be ye reconciled. you look over at Hebrews chapter 2, look there for a moment with me, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 18. There we find the mediator at work, perfect God become perfect man for our salvation. If our mediator, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 18, if our mediator is to complete his task, he must partake of our nature. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. We are flesh and blood. If we are to have a substitute, a representative for us, then he must share in our nature, in flesh and blood. He must be a man like us. Because it is, after all, man that has sinned, and it is man that must die. The early church understood this in many ways, all the way back from the apostolic church and through what are called the Cappadocian or Cappadocian fathers, and in the West with Augustine or Saint Augustine, Augustine of Hippo. The classic formulation being that the nature which is to be saved is the nature that must be taken up by God. So if man is to be saved, man must be taken up by God, right? Jesus, as our mediator, must have a human body, must have a human soul, must have a human mind, must have a human will. Every part of man must be taken up by God in the incarnation. Because if it is not taken up by God, it is not redeemed by God. If there is one part of man that is not taken up by God in the incarnation, that part of man has been left unredeemed. No, we are flesh and blood, and our mediator, you see, becomes flesh and blood to save us. In fact, this is a necessity in the economy of God in chapter 2. Of Hebrews, verse 17. Look at how necessary it is. Therefore, he had to be made. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like us. We cannot have a mediator who's kind of like us, who is man-like, but isn't really a man, isn't really human. No, he had to be made like us in order to redeem us. If you look over at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, you realize that as a man, as a merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God, not only does he redeem us, but now he's able to intercede for us. Verse 15 of chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. People of God, we have a mediator who is not only like us in every way, but who knows everything that we can ever struggle with, everything that we'll ever be tempted with. Not because he was sinful like us. We don't need a sinful mediator. We need a sinless, perfect, righteous mediator who in every respect was tempted like us, yet without sin. Who was tempted like us and was victorious and triumphant over sin. Tempted with anger, with pride, with idolatry, and so on and so forth. He is like us in every way, yet without sin. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is the kind of mediator we need. We need a mediator who will be like us in every way. A man, human, incarnated, partaking of flesh and blood. All the material and familial privations man can ever know, Jesus knew. He hungered. He was exposed to extreme cold and heat. He was sick. He was poor. The Bible tells us he had nowhere to lay his head. He perhaps, we don't know from Scripture, but perhaps he buried his father. We don't hear about Joseph, his earthly father, once his ministry begins. We hear about Mary and his brothers and sisters, but not of Joseph. He probably buried his earthly father. He probably buried many of his close relatives. All the material, familial, earthly, physical privations man can know, Jesus knew. And more than this, all the spiritual hardships man can ever know, Jesus knew. Jesus was misunderstood. Jesus was rejected. Jesus was insulted. Jesus was slandered. Jesus was opposed. Jesus was abandoned by his closest friends. He was betrayed by his family. He was betrayed by his very nation. Imagine an entire nation rising up against you. That's what Jesus faced. Jesus was tempted by Satan. Even though Jesus had an incorrupted and incorruptible human nature within. And finally, at the end of his life, he's put to death, suffering on the cross for our sins, publicly shamed. This is our mediator. He is true man, but he is also true God. It's not just that he's a man, it's that he is God to begin with, who became man. Man must take God's wrath, we're told by the Heidelberg Catechism and all throughout Scripture. But he cannot bear the crushing weight of God's eternal wrath. And of all the sufferings on the cross of Jesus Christ, this is the most important, right? We can oftentimes fixate on the lashings and the blood and how bloody the whole spectacle is of the cross. But this is the most important suffering. The suffering of being abandoned by his Father. Mark chapter 15 tells us that for 3 hours from 12 to 3 p.m., there is darkness over the entire land. And Jesus, at the end of it all, cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what's called the cry of divine abandonment, the cry of dereliction. Jesus drinking the cup of God's judgment. Other people have been lashed. Other people had been crucified by the Roman Empire. There was nothing extremely particularly unique about that. What was unique, absolutely unique about Christ's sufferings is that on the cross, as he's been lashed, as he's been crucified, he is alone of all the people who've ever lived drinking the cup of God's wrath. God has turned away his countenance of fatherly love and favor from his only begotten Son, the Son of his eternal love. And the Son there, having known the Father's love and favor and the blessed presence of his Father from all eternity past, now sees that the Father has turned away from him. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the place of divine blessedness, the Father pours out on his Son his just wrath. And isn't that what hell is? Hell itself is that precisely. It's God abandoning mankind, withdrawing his love, withdrawing his favor, his blessed presence. And that's what Jesus suffers, you see. He suffers hell for the sins of his people. And so you see, what we need is not just a man. What we need is God himself to be our mediator. And you see this in Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. That through death, at the end of verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Because Jesus is God. Jesus in his death brings about the death of death. Because Jesus is God. Jesus in his death destroys the one who had the power of death, the devil himself. Because Jesus is God. Jesus in his death delivers those who were subject to lifelong slavery. This is something that no mere man could ever possibly do. But Jesus accomplishes it. Why? Because he's not a mere man. He is man, but he's almighty, infinite God who delivers his people from their sins and from a lifelong slavery to death. This is the message, you see, of the gospel, that God himself will save his people. And this, you see, this gospel is the message of the Old Testament. This is the gospel that God reveals all throughout the Old Testament. that our mediator will be perfect God become perfect man. And as we see in question and answer 19, that gospel was revealed in the garden. It was proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets, and then it was foreshadowed or typified by the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law and fulfilled finally in Jesus Christ. I want to take each of those in turn and show you from God's word how the Old Testament reveals the gospel, and then make a more broader point about how we are to read the Old Testament. All right. Look at Genesis 3:15. Perhaps by now you know this verse by memory, because it's such an important verse, not only in our church, but really for all of the church of Christ. It's something that we must particularly always keep in the forefront of our minds. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is God revealing the gospel. The gospel of the God-man, of Jesus Christ, the mediator, the champion seed, the redeemer who will come from the woman. And what will this redeemer do? He will bruise the serpent's head, but will be bruised in turn in his heel by the serpent. This redeemer will defeat the powers of evil, but in the process will suffer to some degree. That's the gospel in its most embryonic form. I will put enmity between you and the woman, God tells the serpent. He shall crush your head, you shall bruise his heel. If you turn over to Genesis 12:3, which is repeated in so many other places in Genesis, Genesis 18, Genesis 22, Genesis 26, Genesis 28, in verse 3, Jesus declares the gospel. God declares the gospel. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's interesting that Paul in the book of Galatians says that God preaches the gospel to Abraham beforehand, and he cites this very text. Paul does in Galatians. The gospel here being proclaimed is simple. It's that from Abraham's family, the Redeemer will be born. The mediator will not only be the blessed Savior of Abraham's family, however, the mediator will be the mediator and Savior of all the families of the world. He will be the King of the Jews, but also the King of the nations, the ruler of all the nations on earth, and will bring salvation and righteousness and every blessing to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then the gospel is proclaimed as well by the prophets. We can look at so many texts here. Just look at Isaiah 52 and 53, that most famous, the fourth and final song of the suffering servant of Yahweh. In Isaiah 52 and 53, we're told by God himself that he has appointed a suffering servant to bring the nation of Israel back to Yahweh. In fact, it's not just the nation of Israel. It's, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 52, he shall sprinkle many nations. He will consecrate all the nations to himself. He will sanctify them. He will possess them. He will claim them for himself. In chapter 52, verse 14, chapter 53, verse 2, here we find that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. In verse 2 of 53, it says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Here is a man who is indistinguishable from other men. If you would have looked at Jesus, you would have said, oh yeah, he's a Nazarene, he's a Galilean, he's a Jewish man. And yet, there's something different about his appearance. He's become marred and wounded. Why? We're not told in all the details, but there's something different about his appearance. In chapter 53, verse 4, 5, and 6, here you have the great exchange that we now call justification by faith, the glorious exchange of the gospel. He will take the place of those who read these words. And we who read these words will take his place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was smitten for our iniquities. He has taken our place. He is condemned. We are forgiven. He is smitten and stricken by God. We are healed. He was crushed for our iniquities. And as a result of that, we have peace. There is a not only representation, but a substitution that occurs as we are the readers of these words united with this one who has taken our place, and in our place condemned he stood, and he sealed our pardon with his blood, and he's crushed by the will of God the Father. We know this to be Jesus, and yet even here in the Old Testament, God is proclaiming the gospel. And then, most marvelous of all, at the end of chapter 53, verse 8, he is cut off from the land of the living. This is a kind of circumcision of this suffering servant. He is circumcised. He is cut off from the land of the living. And yet, verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. This one who is cut off from the land of the living, who is put to death, who dies for the sins of his people, nevertheless has offspring, nevertheless lives again forever. He is dead, yet somehow lives and is victorious. Verse 12, I, God the Father says, will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Verse 11, his anguish leads to his satisfaction, leads to his joy, because his redemptive mission is accomplished. And this is but one example from the prophets of how God is proclaiming the gospel. God is leaving massive nuggets, massive clues all throughout the pages of the Old Testament about the gospel and who the mediator is, and how he will save not only the Jews, but the world. And then what can we say about the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law? All right. One passage, Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17, verse 11. The book of Hebrews is all about how the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, the blood sacrifices, all point to Jesus and are fulfilled in Jesus. But we'll take one example here. Leviticus 17, 11. The life, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. What we're being told here by God himself way back at the time of Moses is that no other offering can atone for sins except a blood offering, except an offering in which the victim has its life taken away and its blood poured out. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22 tells us. And so the Israelite, the faithful Israelite who would have sacrificed year after year, blood from animals and animal sacrifices, would have understood very clearly that their sin necessitated blood. Their sin caused this animal, this sacrifice, to be killed. And as this animal is killed and sacrificed, they are made well. They are found in God's favor once more. But the shedding of blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. But there's a broader point, you see, that we must make from God's word about the Old Testament. And that's what we find in John chapter 5. Verse 39 and in Luke 24. It's not that this or that thing in the Old Testament reveals Jesus, right? So, the blood sacrifices reveal Jesus, the temple, the tabernacle, David, and so on and so forth. The point that Jesus is making in John 5 and in Luke 24 is that the entirety of the Old Testament reveals Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And Jesus' point in John 5:39 is that if you can read the Old Testament as the Pharisees did and not be confronted everywhere with Jesus, you are doing something wrong. Your reading of the Old Testament is wrong. If you are not everywhere confronted with the gospel of God and God's work of salvation through Jesus. Luke 24 tells us that beginning with Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that is, the writings, and Jesus, just a quick tangent, here uses the common threefold division of the Old Testament, the prophets, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, or in Hebrew, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Tanakh is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, however, not always in the same way. We can't have a flat reading of the Old Testament. Oftentimes, one of his offices is emphasized over another, right? His priestly office or his kingship office or his prophetic office. Sometimes one of his works is emphasized over against another one of his works, right? His work of creation or his work of salvation or his work of judgment. Sometimes one of his attributes is emphasized over others. His omniscience, his almighty power, his justice, his goodness, his infinity, his eternality. Or sometimes one of his relationships is emphasized over another, right? His relationship to his people or his relationship to the world, to the nations. But the sum of the matter is that all of the Old Testament is about Jesus, his person, his work, his mission, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his ongoing intercession, his first coming, his second coming. And you see, as it's so stimulating for our souls to think about Jesus, it's our very life. As Jesus, as a child, he was a voracious student of the Old Testament. And the Bible tells us in the book of Luke that he grew in knowledge and in maturity and in grace. So Jesus, as a man, grows and develops. As God, of course, there is no development in God. But as a man, Jesus grows. And as a child, as a voracious student of the Old Testament, with perfect comprehension, Jesus would have understood who he was and what his mission was simply by reading the Old Testament. He would have seen Abraham sacrificing Isaac and he would have said, "That's me." He would have read about Joseph saving his people from famine and destruction and he would have said, "That's talking about me. That's me. That's what I'm going to do." He would have read about Moses leading Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And he would have said, "That's me. Moses is talking about me." He would have read in 1 Samuel 17 about David facing off with Goliath and felling this giant of the Philistines and cutting off his head. And Jesus would have said, "That's about me." In other words, the entire Old Testament and everything in the Old Testament is a type of Christ, is a type of Christ. What is a type? A type simply means a symbol given by God that reveals God's truth in its original context, but awaits a greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ. A type can be understood in its original context. You think of the temple or the tabernacle or the Passover lamb, which we considered last week. It can be understood in its original context, but its fullest meaning and significance can only be understood in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As you're reading, as you're seeing a movie, you can understand the movie in every one of its scenes, but it's until you get to the end that everything makes sense. Everything's put together. All the pieces of the puzzle land in their place. And you say, "Ah, now I understand." And that's how it is in the Old Testament. Events, places, people, institutions in the Old Testament can be understood to a sense, to a certain degree, in their own time, but they can never be ultimately understood in isolation from Jesus Christ. Adam, Noah, the flood, Job, the tabernacle, the exile of God's people to Babylon, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the exodus, the wilderness wandering, all find their fulfillment in him. And what we can say more than this is that although everything in the Old Testament is first about Jesus, it is derivatively about Jesus' people. It's about the church. The Old Testament is directed to the church to tell us who Jesus is and to tell us who we are. And all you have to do is look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, right? We can say Abraham, right? All of these are types and shadows of Jesus. Abraham is a type of the father who willingly offers his son. But the New Testament also tells us that Abraham is a type of the believer who steadfastly believes God's promise, although he is surrounded by death. Isn't it the case that Joseph is a type of Jesus? Of course. But he's also a type of the Christian who trusts God's providence for all things in his life. Moses is a type of Jesus who, as a mediator, leads Israel out of Egypt. But Moses is also a type of the Christian who rejects the pleasures of the world and seeks his treasures only in Christ. Here's a little pop quiz. If I were to ask you, who is the temple of God? What would you say? The first answer, and the correct answer, would be Jesus is. He tabernacled in our midst, John 1:14 says. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Jesus is the temple. But is it not the case that the Christian church is the temple as well? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of God in whom God's Spirit dwells, called to be completely consecrated to God. And so you see, as we read the Old Testament, we read it first in relation to Jesus, but then we apply it to ourselves. And that's the beauty of Heidelberg Catechism 19 that gives us the hermeneutic of how to approach God's word in the Old Covenant. There is an organic and progressive nature to God's redemption and to God's revelation. I said this months ago, but when you look at something in the Old Testament, you are to see the fulfillment in its embryonic form, right? You are to see, when you look at an acorn, an oak tree in its embryonic form, in its seed form. Because it's one and the same gospel. The gospel that God begins to reveal in the Old Testament. In Genesis 3:15, he proclaims to the prophets. He foreshadows by the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. And then he fulfills it in Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that each stage of revelation, each stage of redemption, right? You don't get here to Jesus Christ without all these previous stages. Right? That's what it means that there is an organic nature to redemption and revelation. Each new stage builds on the previous stages. Without, as my professor in seminary, Vern Poitras, would say, without canceling out the earlier meaning or overlaying it with something completely unrelated. You think of the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle would have been understood by the Israelites. God dwells in our midst. But then the tabernacle would have really been understood when Jesus came to earth in the incarnation of God himself. That here is the tabernacle. Here is God drawing near to his people. That original meaning found in earlier stages of redemptive history is enhanced and amplified in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. There is not only an organic nature to revelation and redemption, there is a progressive nature. Revelation and redemption develop incrementally and not all at once, right? The Bible doesn't descend from heaven, right? That's the claim of false religions, of the Muslims with their Quran and so on and so forth. No, the scriptures are developed, revelation and redemption develop incrementally. And God, you see, is expanding meanings that were previously embedded and latent and making them more clear in later stages of revelation and redemption, right? Think of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is given in Exodus 13. The Passover lamb, we're told in the book of Exodus, must be given by God. Blood is needed. But near the end of Israel's history, what happens to that revelation? Well, we understand that no amount of blood from animals can ever take away man's sins. This was always the case, right? Even at the earliest giving of that law of the Passover lamb. But now by the end of Israel's history, it is extremely clear. It is not an animal. It is a man appointed by God, his suffering servant, who will accomplish redemption. So when you look at the Old Testament, don't look at it as something different than the gospel of God in its embryonic form. This is the oak tree in the form of an acorn. It's one gospel given by the one God for his one people about his one salvation. Amen? Let us pray. Father, grant us to be students of your word, that, Father, not only would we know you, but that we would truly know you and love you, that, Father, we would see Christ, our mediator and redeemer, in the pages of the Old Testament, and, Father, that we would be brought to praise your name once more. Hear us for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.